The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning and happy Super Bowl Sunday, right? Super Bowl Sunday. Just this past week, I was talking to a friend, and we're talking about the Super Bowl, of course, and it came up, and they were like, I'm so excited the Yankees made it into the Super Bowl, and I can't wait to see how many baskets they make. And so I said to Kyle, the Yankees are not in the Super Bowl. And you should have seen how crushed he was. But he quickly cheered up because he said, you know what, I don't even like the Yankees. So we moved on. My name is Scott Byler, and my wife Diane and I are members here. We love Summit. And it is just so good to be back together after the weather that we've had. 2 weeks, unprecedented. Have we ever gone 2 weeks outside of COVID, outside of the pandemic, for weather? 2 weeks from home. It's so good to be here. Also, if you are visiting, as Kyle said, or if this is the first time or you've been coming for quite a few Sundays and you are looking for a church home, I can't encourage you enough to give Summit a try. It's a great place filled with great people who all would love to have you here as a family member. When it snows like we had recently, I can't help, although I detest being cold if I'm honest, I can't help but feel transported to some extent, right? Like a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, you have all this beautiful white snow making everything look clean and fresh and new. And you're surrounded by that awe-inspiring silence that only comes when there's snow on the ground, right? You go for walks and it fills me with a childlike excitement, youthful innocence maybe, or joy, and the stirring hope of starting fresh. The way a crow shook down on me the dust of snow from a hemlock tree has given my heart a change of mood and saved some part of a day I had rued. This small poem by Robert Frost, I think, really shows us how these little moments of beauty and grace can unexpectedly change our moods. They can provide us with that fresh start. And for me, that's what a nice little snowstorm like we had can do. Sure, it can be inconvenient, right? And it can certainly be cold. But as with most things, a slight change of perspective, just like the snowstorm we had, can be a catalyst for change, bringing with it a sense of something clean, fresh, new, of renewal, redemption, and hope. Hope that ultimately points us to the God who spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. And snow can be fun after all. Take a look at these pictures. These are moments from this past week that my wife and I now like to call our senior snow moments. I, as many of you know, have a bad back. So when I go out in the snow, I have to bring my Merlin stick, my hiking stick, with me. Well, we were on a little plastic black sled that you cannot steer in the snow. And I was trying to use it like a rudder while my dogs attacked me thinking they're saving our lives, which they probably were. They had more sense than we do. So anyway, let me pray for us and let's go ahead and dig into our passage this morning. Father God, we give you thanks for this morning, this very day that we can come back together after weeks of winter weather separate. Gather joyfully to open your word this morning. And we pray that your spirit would be among us, would fill us with hope of a new day, and remove any distractions that might keep us from hearing you speak to us this morning. May your words this morning fill us with hope, and we pray that we would be a people that takes this hope outside of our own hearts, outside of our own homes, and shares it with those you place in our lives, today and always. And we pray this in Christ's name. Last week, Kyle taught online, and I don't know how many of you had an opportunity to listen to, but I highly recommend, if you haven't, please go back and do it. In his talk, though, he mentioned something that really struck a chord with me. Some of you may remember, but Kyle said this: the question that toddlers mastered and the one they seem to continually ask is simply this: why? How many of you have had a toddler say why to you? Well, my wife and I recently hosted our 3-year-old grandson for about a week. And Morris, pretty much anything, he's at that stage where anything and everything Diane and I say, he immediately says, why? Right? So let me give you an example. Hey, Morris, I've got your favorite toy here. Why? Well, because I thought you'd like to play with it. Why? Because you always like to play with this. This truck is your favorite toy. Why? Morris. Anyway, on and on it goes, right? Why? Now, hearing this, you might be surprised to know that I personally was extremely excited to learn that Morris is at this stage of life. And here's why. See what it is. It's not because I recognize that this is the way toddlers learn about the world around them, which it is. It is in part how they do that, right? They ask questions. They're curious by nature. Now, unfortunately, it was something more primal, more personal, and definitely a bit more selfish. You see, Morris is the son of our middle son, Brian, and he was the one child of our four that nonstop, constantly said, why to everything we said growing up. And now, I look at Morris bombarding us with these questions of why, knowing that if he's doing it to us, he's definitely doing it to my son, Brian. And that not only brings me a little bit of selfish joy, but it also reminds me that Morris is displaying an exact imprint of the curiosity his father, Brian, displayed at the same age, right? He wants to know what's going on. He wants to know why. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, or you can use your phone, of course, there are Bibles in front of you on the pews, and those are yours to keep if you don't have one. But Hebrews chapter 1, and our verses this morning are 4 through 14, but I'm going to go ahead and start from verse 1 and read through because they connect. So here we go. Hebrews 1, 1 through 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And your Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Again, I would encourage you, if you haven't already, go back and listen to Kyle, because as he talked last week on the first three verses of Hebrews, he reminds us about the theme that's found throughout this book, and that is to lift our eyes, look to Jesus, and to persevere, right? That's going to be found throughout this book, and it's certainly there in the first three verses as well as what we're going through today. But as a reminder, the first three verses tell us that God spoke through his Son, that he, God, anointed Jesus as the heir of all things, and that it was through his Son that the world was created. All things were created. And if that was not enough, the author goes on to describe Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, creating a direct and close identification between Jesus and the God of Israel, basically stating there is no God apart from Jesus. He finishes 3 with the statement that, and he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are incredibly bold and amazing statements if you think about them. In these three introductory verses, the writer has claimed that Jesus is superior to all the previous ways God's communicated with his people and revealed himself to his people, and that nothing greater before or now or yet to come will come, because Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the answer to all the prophecies, and he is the Savior that these Jewish believers and everybody, the world, has been waiting for. It's an incredible way to start a book. And if you really paid attention, what's real incredible is it was one Greek sentence. Is that correct? I didn't validate that. I just heard what he said and what he was talking. But one sentence pumps all that information out to us, lays claim to God's Son as being greater than anyone, person, prophet, leader, who came before, and that there's no one coming in the future that will be greater than his Son. As I was reading this, I don't know about you, but two observations came to my mind immediately, and that's this. One, why all the Old Testament scriptures in these 11 verses, right? I counted quickly, there's 7 direct quotes to the Old Testament. 9, if you count some of they call them parallel scriptures. They're not direct, but they basically say the same thing. That's a lot in 11 verses. And secondly, why go to such lengths to establish Christ above the angels? You know, what's going on? Why is that important? So I want to take a moment. What do we know about this book, right? I think Kyle talked about this, but we do not know who the author of Hebrews was. We do know that he seems to know his audience, right? As he writes to them, assuming they have a great knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures that he is quoting. We also do not know who the audience was, although it seems likely that they were Jewish folks who came to be believers in Christ and were following Christ. Thus the title, To the Hebrews. That's one of the clues there, that's who he's speaking to. But who exactly they are, we do not know. We do know, though, that in this specific time in history, if you professed faith in Christ, if you were a follower of Christ, you were persecuted for that faith, right? It was a difficult time to be following Christ. Therefore, it seems very likely that some of these people that the writer is writing to were having second thoughts about following Christ because it was difficult, and they were going back to their own, potentially going back to their Judaism and their former faith, giving up this faith, therefore being relieved of persecution. So here we have an author we don't know making a bold claim about the Son of God, saying that he is greater than all who came before him and all who are yet to come, to an audience that is very familiar with Jewish history, Jewish prophecy, and he is asking them to continue to be faithful, to persevere, and to encourage others to do so in this difficult time of persecution they're facing. So it would seem only natural that some of these people would say, why, right? Why do we believe you? Why should we believe you? What is the proof that the Son of God is this Jesus you're talking about? What is the proof that he is better than our Jewish fathers like Abraham and Moses, or even the angels like Gabriel and Michael? Why should we continue to follow Jesus, putting our trust in him, and continue to face this persecution? And how does he answer this? How does he answer this why? He points them back to the Hebrew scriptures they know so well. So let's take a closer look. Verse 5 says here, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." That is a direct quote from Psalm 2:7. "I will tell you of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or right after that, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, direct quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. And then you go right into verse 6, and he talks about rejoicing, declaring that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that all angels should worship him. This is an obvious reference back to Deuteronomy 32, where it says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods." And then verse 7, of the angels he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." A direct quote from Psalm 104. Verses 8 through 9, "But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." These verses come directly from Psalm 45. And then verse 10 through 12 quotes Psalm 102, saying, "You, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." Here he affirms that Christ is eternal and unchanging, that he has the same attributes of the God that they have been worshiping, that Christ will be here forever. He always has been, always will be. And then finally, verse 13 establishes Jesus above all who came before him and who might yet come, when it says, "And to which of all the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This comes directly from Psalm 110, where the Lord says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." These multiple references of the scripture establish Jesus as the Son of God that the people were waiting for. They point the people back to the ultimate truth that they were so familiar with, and of telling them or reminding them who Jesus is and where the proof of what they say he is can be found. But we still have the second question to answer. Why does the writer of Hebrews take the time in these opening verses to establish that Jesus stands above the angels? I think to answer that, we need to take a moment and think back on the question, what exactly is the primary role or purpose of the angels? If I'm honest, when I think of angels, what immediately conjures up in my mind are images of those perpetual beings that are always singing and worshiping God and glorifying him in his presence, right? And if I'm really being honest, which I don't usually share with people, they're always floating on clouds with their wings flapping and they're strumming gold harps, right? That's my image of angels frequently. That's what comes to my mind first. And I always have to push it back and say, but what are they? What is their role based in scripture? Angels were created to fill a very specific role on behalf of God. Isaiah describes the seraphim as the highest order of angels in a state of adoration and worship, continually singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In Revelation, we have a multitude of angels surrounding God's throne, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In essence, angels can be primarily defined as a supernatural messenger and servant of God. And the name angel itself comes from the Greek word that literally means messenger. However, the author here is reminding the readers that, unlike the angels, the Son of God is no simple messenger nor a created servant of God, but he is instead the following. He is the eternal, uncreated, begotten, not made Son of the Creator. As John 1:3 states, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made. Nothing exists apart from Jesus. And because all things were created through him and by him, he cannot be part of the created, but is above the created. Also, they state he is the radiance of God's glory. Unlike the angels who do God's bidding and they reflect God's glory, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. He's also God's unique heir. He was not created for a specifically to do God's bidding, but instead is appointed the heir of all things, possessing a more excellent name, signifying his ultimate divine nature. He is also the sustainer and king. While angels do God's work for a time, Jesus the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power and sits on the eternal throne of the right hand of God. And finally, he is our object of all glory and worship. Unlike the angels and all who came before Christ, who are fellow servants of God, the Son is the one whom even the angels are commanded to worship. One theologian puts it this way, and I'm going to read because he says it so much better than I could ever say. As we remember to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter and on every Sunday, it ought to be a tremendous encouragement to our faith. Look at verse 5 in Hebrews where it says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. In that passage, we are being told that because that passage is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him all the ancient promises that God would set a king from the line of David on the throne who would reign forever, this passage is saying that those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They are saying that the promises prophesied through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, and the other Old Testament passages are about the Messiah and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These promises are addressed to Jesus, but not simply as the eternal Son of God, but as our Messiah. Therefore, because they are addressed to him as our Messiah, it enables us to participate in these blessings which he has earned. I want to repeat that. Because they are addressed to him as our Messiah, it enables us to participate in these blessings which he has earned. This author goes on to say that these promises are not merely given to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. They are given to the Son in his capacity as our representative. Because these promises are heaped on him as our representative, they are our promises too. Now that's an incredible thought. Every time you remember the resurrection, you remember that the resurrection itself is a promise to you. A promise to us. Isn't that just incredibly good news? And this is in part why I believe the author of Hebrews takes the time to support his bold claims in the first three verses about Jesus, the Son of God, with Hebrew scripture, and to firmly establish that Christ is the one who they can place their trust in, must place their trust in, even in times of persecution and suffering. That is where their hope is to be found. And guess what? That is where our hope is to be found as well. When times get tough, when life leads us into the difficult valleys that most definitely will come our way, the author of Hebrews encourages us to remember. He knows that it's not an if, but a when tough times come our way. And he wants us to know who we put our hope and faith in and why. So, when experiences in our lives get messy, when we might be ridiculed for the name of Christ and our belief in him, when we face temptations of the world around us, and when it becomes inconvenient to continue to walk as disciples, what are we called to do? What should we do? And the answer is found throughout the book of Hebrews. Lift our eyes and look to Jesus. And why this answer? Why is that so important? Because nothing and no one compares to this Jesus, as we just heard and read. He has given us an eternal inheritance and a present hope. He's washed us white as snow so that we can confidently come into the presence of a holy God wearing his righteousness, knowing that we will be joyfully received as beloved sons and daughters. So this morning, we are encouraged to lift our eyes and look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured suffering on the cross on our behalf and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hold to that faith in this Son of God and persevere. As our worship team makes it back up to the front here, I wanted to take a moment to encourage each of us, because it's difficult, right? It's difficult, and it takes courage to be a follower of Christ. Like in the Hebrews, who this book was written to, we must hold fast to Jesus in a culture that is increasingly hostile to our faith. These passages this morning challenge us to be faithful followers of Christ, surrounding ourselves in a community of fellow believers, sinners though we may be, who practice our faith in a way that is joy-filled because we follow a Savior who is faithful, loving, eternal, all-powerful, and the source of our hope. He is the eternal, uncreated, begotten, not made, Son of God, Creator, the radiance of God's glory and exact representation of God's nature. He is a sustainer and king who upholds the universe by the word of his power, sits on the eternal throne at the right hand of God, and is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. He is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for your reminder why we can place our trust in your Son. It is our prayer that we would always be a people who lift our eyes and look to Jesus. And as we prepare to go out into the world this week to live our lives, we boldly ask that your Spirit that dwells within each of us would give us the strength to persevere, to remain strong, Father, in the faith, so that we may each one day hear your words whispered in our ears. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.